traditional costume or cut from silk scarves. These are very small details, and I have to get the whole cloth for oyai. I even have to cut them from beautiful silk scarves sent from my friends abroad.
Duke says sometimes hundreds of thousands of pieces of cloth are needed to shape the seams. The cuts should be put together very carefully. Besides that, the woman has to work in a room without any air conditioning, even in the boiling summers of Hanoi. That's because, she says, the pieces of cloth are very tiny and would easily be blown away. Her hard work has paid off. The creations sell for up to $5,000. The Vietnamese artist says her work are a summary of the passion and the beauty she has experienced after traveling across her country.
Materials and methods are vital for an artist who combines them to create a masterpiece. Well, a Brazilian artist has used an unusual material to create a huge, dazzling artwork. Mondano has drawn a mural measuring 1,000 square meters using ashes from the burned Amazon rainforest. The artwork on the side of a building in the city of Sao Paulo depicts a firefighter standing near the scenes of deforestation, blazes, and dead animals. Mondano says he traveled extensively to feel that sadness and, more importantly, to collect ashes from for his paintings. He says his aim is to call attention to the environment in his home country, where thousands of wildfires break out each year.
Be the first to catch the balloon. That's what competitors play to win the title at the first Balloon World Cup in Spain. The competition was held in an amusement park in the northeastern city of Tarragona. Participants had to get the balloon to touch the ground before their opponent could touch it. The event was organized by FC Barcelona player Gerard Piqué and a famous web streamer and commentator.
Get out of the comfort zone and try new things. Today we are very proud to have tried something like that and that it has worked so well and that people have enjoyed it. In the end, it's about people having a great time.
The competition was inspired by a trio of American siblings whose balloon game videos had attracted millions of views on TikTok and Instagram. 32 countries competed for the title. An 18-year-old teenager from Peru became the first world champion of this tournament. He defeated his German rival in a 5-minute final match.
But beside being a work regarding glossaries of the Holy Quran, the main important point regarding At-Tahqiq fi Kalamat al-Quran al-Karim is that author has some, you know, basic rules in his mind, and he is trying to use these rules to deliver a book to the people, to the researchers, in a way that they may get use from this book and to find a new outstanding meaning of the Holy Quran.
And why you are enjoying reading that book? Because it gives you this sense of freedom that you also, as a reader, you have this sense of ijtihad and expertise to go through different books, make a comparison, and then come to your point.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRabi English Radio. This is the teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. The teacher is about the lives and works of the most outstanding Shiite scholars, thinkers, jurists, and philosophers all across the world of Islam. And with me in the studio for today's discussion are Sheikh Mahtavi and Sheikh Ziyani. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
Today we want to talk about an outstanding figure, a researcher in the field of Quranic studies and the author of At-Tahqiq fi Kalamat al-Quran al-Karim. He is no one but Mirza Hassan Mustafavi, mainly known as Allama Mustafavi, one of the outstanding figures in the 15th century Hijra, one of the students of Sayyid Abul Hassan Isfahani, Hujjat Qamari, and Sheikh Muhammad Hussein Isfahani. He is regarded among the mufassirs, the exegetes, and also the fuqaha, the faqihs, or the juris, the Shia ones, a person who knew four languages, you know, the Persian, the Arabic, you know, Turkish, French, and Hebrew, and this made him an exception in the field of Islamic studies. Sheikh Ziyani, let's start with you, brother. Give us a background about Mirza Hassan Mustafavi, about his early life, especially.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Allama Mustafavi was born in Tabriz in the year 1334 in lunar calendar. And he was born in a family that his father was amongst scholars. Of course, his father was not wearing turban or this, you know, special uniform, but he was a person who was knowledgeable in religious studies and was helpful to people also in the city of Tabriz.
That's right.
He studied during his childhood in Tabriz, and after a while he moved to Qom and continued his studies in the city of Qom, that it was about 7 years. And after that, he moved to Al-Najaf al-Ashraf to continue his studies. And when he was about 25, he left Al-Najaf al-Ashraf, and he came to Qom, and then he moved to Tehran, and he was living in Tehran up to the end of his life.
That's right.
And Allama Mustafavi was a prominent scholar in different fields.
That's right.
Especially regarding the studies in Quranic teachings.
Yes.
And, you know, he had the degree of ijtihad.
Oh.
And he had this permission from late Mahum Asad Abu al-Hassan Isfahani, rahmatullah alayhi, a great marja of Shia. And he also achieved the, you know, PhD degree from Tabriz University. And, you know, so he is a bipolar scholar.
Very good.
And he had both degrees from Islamic seminaries and also the university.
So academically speaking, he got his PhD from the university. Very good. What was the main field of study in at the university?
Theology.
Oh, Shia theology, yes, Islamic theology. Okay, very good. So usually, you know, these faculties of the universities were called as Ma'qul and Mangul on that time, okay? Nowadays, somehow they call it Elohiyat or Ma'arif, okay? But Ma'qul and Mangul, it means belonging to both the rational studies and the narrative studies, you know, the Islamic ones. So,
and it is notable also that he achieved bachelor degree and then PhD degree. You know, he studied the every level of the university, yes, in the University of
Tabriz. The graduate and then postgraduate ones. That's right. Sheikh Mahtabi, let's get to you, brother. What information can you give us about the scholarly life of Allama Mustafavi?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Late Allama Mustafavi truly was a genius, yes, as our brother mentioned. He was born to a house of knowledge. His father was considered as an exegete and mufassirin of his city. And unfortunately, he lost his father when he was 2 years old. And as you also mentioned, that another name which is Allama is known for is Mirza Hassan.
That's right.
Mustafavi. Mirza meaning, actually this is a title,
okay,
given to person who are born from a mother which is Sayyid or Sayyida. Yes.
So Mirza is a title given to those who are born, but if the father is not Sayyid, but the mother is Sayyida.
If the father is Sayyid, it is called Sayyid, which it is common among us. Everybody knows about that.
Yes.
But specifically in our Iranian culture, when we call somebody as Mirza, this is a title given to people who are born to a Sayyida mother.
Very good.
And also whose grandmother Fatima was really admirable and respectful in her time in the city of Tabriz.
That's right.
This is really important to know about Allama Sayyid Hassan al-Mustafavi, that during his time he met two great marja. Mm-hmm. Among the scholars that he met, many of them, they were mujtahid.
That's right.
Like Allama Naini,
yes,
who is the teacher of Sayyid al-Khuy.
That's right.
But two great marja, one which is considered as the great maraja of Iraq, Sayyid Abu al-Hassan al-Isfahani.
That's right.
Our dear brother mentioned Sayyid Abu al-Hassan al-Isfahani at that time was the leader of the Hawzat al-Iraq.
Okay.
So
the Za'im, they
say.
That's
what is called in Arabic language as a Za'im.
That's right.
So he met him, and this is also recorded in the history, that he got permission of ijtihad from this
great marja, Sayyid Abul Hasan al-Isfahani.
That's right.
And also he met the great marja of Iran at that time, which is Sayyid al-Burujerdi.
That's right.
When Sayyid al-Burujerdi, because of some certain operation, was hospitalized in a hospital in Shahr-e-Ray.
That's right.
Allama Mustafavi met him. And to know about the degree of his knowledge, this is very important to know that Sayyid al-Burujerdi invited him to come and stay in Qom and take a seat for teaching.
That's right.
And distributing knowledge among the Tullab. But due to some certain or private reasons, he didn't accept, and he stayed in Tehran, as our brother mentioned, up until his last day of his life.
That's all right. Hujjat Kukamari, Ayatollah Hujjat
Kukamari. Yes, this is the teacher who actually Allama Hasan al-Mustafavi was participating in his class in Qom.
Mm-hmm.
Before he moved to Najaf, he came to Qom. He stayed in Qom for 7 years.
That's right.
And he was benefiting from the Asatid, among which Hujjat Kukamari also is mentioned.
I've heard that Hujjatiya school is named after this professor, is it?
Yes, Kukamari, this is one of the right. old seminary schools, yeah. which is
and it still is active,
Qom.
You know?
Yes, still.
So many students and Tullabs are
getting foreign students mainly are going there
that's
and
right.
get their education.
Very great. So one of the interesting points about the scholar life of Allama Mustafavi is his mastery over different languages. You know, Sheikh Ziya Turkish, you know, which seems to be his mother language, and Arabic, which is the Islamic language. But French and Hebrew are really strange for, you know, a religious alim at that time to be learned. And this is really fascinating that for an alim to be familiar with different languages. And we know that how much yes. linguistic knowledge can help, especially a mufassir or an alim in the field of Quranic studies, a person who wants to trace back the words, you know, into the original sources with their definitions and interpretations. This is very important. How many compilations does he have? I mean, writings.
Allama Mustafavi has about 70 different, you know, compilations that they are in different subjects and fields and majors. You know, because at that moment, at that time, you know, French was a dominant language in the world, and most of the people in Iran, they, you know, I mean, the educated people in Iran, they were learning French.
That's right.
And the result of learning Hebrew is that he wanted to study the Old Testament and the New Testament in the original language. So he learned Hebrew to get familiar with the, you know, original texts of Old Testament. And that's why we come to his most outstanding work, that is At-Tahqiq fi Kalamat al-Qur'an al-Kareem. That he, you know, dedicated most of his time in the ilm of lughat, that is, you know, trying to getting the exact meaning of the words,
mm-hmm.
especially about Quran.
That's right.
And because he, you know, knew different languages, he decided, for example, some, you know, words in Arabic are taken from different languages. When he comes to these words, especially from Hebrew, when he comes to these words in Quran, he, you know, gives the roots of the words.
Linguistically speaking, I think the Arabic and the Hebrew belongs to the same family tree. So that's why some of the Arabic terms, you know, might be rooted back to the Hebrew roots.
Yes.
That's why he knew Hebrew well, you know,
yeah,
as
yeah,
an exegete
yeah.
of the Holy Quran. This makes him very special, okay?
Yeah.
That's right.
So when he's studying words as a linguist, so he tries to get the, you know, roots of words.
That's right.
That I think we need to talk about this
yes.
book, At-Tahqiq fi Kalamat al-Qur'an al-Kareem, you know, in a special program
yes.
because it's a unique work.
Yes.
So, but he is using, you know, this knowledge of
right.
learning languages to get more familiar with the meaning of the Holy Qur'an also.
Okay. Okay, Sheikh Mahd, have you any other details? Do we have about his scholar life? As Sheikh Ziya said, At-Tahqiq fi Kalamat al-Qur'an al-Kareem needs a separate session. Also, Tafsir al-Roshan or Roshan exegesis of the Holy Quran. So, if any other details are not mentioned, please do that for us.
Okay. I think this is also very notable to be mentioned that when we talk about one scholar, most of the time we are talking of his
scholarly aspect of his life.
Okay.
This is very important to know about Allama Hassan al-Mustafavi, that besides being a very knowledgeable scholar, he was really working on his spirituality, and he met a great asatid, and actually he had a good gathering as a teacher, or having these asatid as his friends.
Yes.
Among his asatid, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Qadhi is mentioned.
Okay.
Among the asatid from which he really benefited, and also Mirza Wadogha Ansari Hamedani, who is buried in Ali ibn Ja'far Cemetery in Qom.
Yes.
He is also one of the great asatid in the field of spirituality and mysticism and irfan.
Yes.
He had a very friendly gathering with him.
Yes.
And another name which is not that known to us is Mullah Aghajan Zanjani. He was really close to him with his friend, a group of 10 people. They had a weekly gathering with Mullah Aghajan Zanjani.
That's right.
And this is really important for such a distinguished personality, that besides his knowledge, he's working on his spirituality as well. And this is also narrated by his son, Dr. Sayyid Mustafa, Mustafavi, if I'm not mistaken, that he was really staying away from the society in a way that he didn't want to become popular and become famous.
That's right.
So it was actually a noble fruit of working on his spirituality till end of his life, 2 years before he passed away, or 3 years, if I'm not mistaken. He accepted one official invitation from the Quranic exhibition, and he participated, and he gave an interview, and he talked about his life and things like this.
Okay, very good. Yes, you know, especially as you said, the presence of a spiritual tutor like Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai can also be very important in nurturing the character of Allama, and Allama Mustafavi was among the I think benefiters of the presence of these spiritual tutors like Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Ghazi Tabatabai. Okay, so Shaikh Ziyani, anything?
Yes, regarding this, you know, aspect of his life, we should mention his book Risale Liqa'ullah. That is a book regarding the
closeness to Allah, a treatise on how to get close to Allah.
How a servant can get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if any danger he may face with during this way, in this way. And also, he says that in this book, I have decided to just mention those points and, you know, issues that I'm completely and absolutely sure about them.
That's right.
So he's relying on riwayat and ayat in this book, and this book is very good those people who want to promote in this way.
Very good, very good. Really great work by Allama Mustafavi. You know, 19th day of Jamadi al-Awwal, 1426, is the day that this outstanding man passed away in the city of Tehran. He was taken to Bagh Behesh Cemetery in the holy city of Qom and is buried over there. And may he rest in peace, inshallah. We have to dedicate one separate session to At-Tahqiq fi Kalamat al-Qur'an al-Karim and his main research studies on the field of Quranic studies, something which is very much, I think, neglected in today's world, especially in the English language, how to be more familiar with the Shiite scholars who dedicated their life to the Islamic studies, especially the Holy Quran. But thank you very much, Sheikh Mahdavi and Sheikh Ziyani, for this episode.
You're most welcome.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. This was The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. For more information on this episode and to download for free our previous episodes of The Teacher, visit our website at parstoday.com/ENColorOfIslam page. Also our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, fi amanallah, God bless you all.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have the honor and absolute privilege of being joined by my darling friend and dear sister, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. How are you, my dear Zainab?
Alhamdulillah, I'm very well and even better. But I'm in the studio with you.
Alhamdulillah, the same here, the same feeling.
Because you just exude so much energy and you constantly put things that I perhaps maybe knew before into a new perspective. And I'm like, oh, I never thought of that before. And it just changes my life.
Thank you very much for your beautiful comments.
So today, I believe we're going to discuss something that is rarely talked about, in all honesty. And what better platform, what better show to discuss it than Muslim Lady? We're going to be talking about perhaps the vague historical details surrounding the daughters of the Noble Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many were they? Because there's like so much dispute on that.
How many children he had in general?
In general, exactly. How many of them were girls? Around which years were they born? How did they, or when did they pass away? How long did they live? How was their life as the daughters of the most prominent and important human being in the history of the world?
Right. There are a lot of disputes, as in like how many daughters did the Prophet have? How many actually children he had, and how many were from him and Lady Khadija, how many, you know, were from Lady Khadija from previous marriages. Like, there is no certain answer for that. But you can say that according to historical accounts, the Noble Prophet had four daughters and three sons, meaning
four
seven
daughters and three sons.
Seven
okay.
children. Mm-hmm. And out of these seven children, six of them were from Lady Khadija and Prophet Muhammad, and one son called Abraham
was from Maria Ghatia.
Maria, yeah. Right. And all of the children of Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they died during the lifespan of the Noble Prophet, except Lady Fatima.
That's so sad.
Who passed away shortly after her father's demise, right? So his bloodline obviously continued through Lady Fatima, as also there are beautiful stories, historical stories, even surahs, chapters in the Quran, where relatives of the Holy Prophet and some other disbelievers, unbelievers, were accusing the Prophet that you're going to be abtar, you're going to be without any bloodline, you're going to be like without any descendants. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descended Surah Kawthar. Inna a'tainaka al-kawthar. Fasalli li rabbika wanhar inna shani'aka huwa al-abtar. Saying that we have given you abundant blessing.
Abundant blessing.
Which many interpret to be, Shiite and Sunni scholars interpret to be Lady Fatima. Salamullah alayha, right?
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Indeed, we have granted you, O Muhammad, Al-Kawthar.
Fasalli li rabbika wanhar. So pray to your Lord and sacrifice to him alone. Indeed, your enemy is the one cut off.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady here in the studio. I'm with my darling sister Razia Shamili, and we're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What were the names of Prophet Muhammad's daughters? The names are Ruqayya, Zainab, Umm Kulthum, and Fatima.
Okay.
Now, Ruqayya, she was born before the migration of the... You know, there aren't like exact dates as to when they were born, but approximately we know that Ruqayya was born before the Prophet migrated to the city of Medina.
Okay.
So... that's for Ruqayya. And who did she marry? She married Utba ibn Abu Lahab.
No way.
Her cousin, right? Abu Lahab.
Her father's cousin.
Right, her father's cousin. She married him, but he divorced her because when, you know, after the noble prophet became the prophet, he was appointed as the prophet, Abu Lahab made his son to divorce
his
daughter-in-law,
yeah,
right? Because they were, like, related to the prophet. So then she married Uthman bin Affan, right? These are what you see in historical accounts.
Okay.
Right? And then...
Uthman being the third caliph.
The interesting thing about Ruqayya was that she was present in the migration to Ethiopia and Medina. So in the two migrations, Ruqayya was... one of those active ladies, active women, who, you know, because of the very difficult situation of the Muslims and the advent of Islam, you know, many of them, they traveled to Ethiopia because the ruler was a Christian, a very wise and good-hearted man.
And so he was many welcoming of the Muslims.
Exactly. Mm. So the daughter of the prophet was among the Muhajirin to mm-hmm. Ethiopia and then to the city of Medina. Unfortunately, Ruqayya died in the year 2 after Hijra. So 2 years after mm-hmm. her migration to the city of Medina, she passed away, and guess where she is buried?
Baqi.
So this time you go to Baqi, you probably know that, that one of the daughters of the prophet is also buried in Baqi Cemetery. Now, the next daughter is Zainab.
Right.
Right. We're not talking about the granddaughter of the prophet, but we're talking about Lady Zainab,
mm-hmm.
who is the daughter of the prophet. She was born, some historians say that Zainab was Prophet Muhammad's eldest daughter.
All right. Okay.
So she was like the first daughter born. And she was, about her date of birth, mm-hmm. it's interesting that it's cited that she was born in the year 30 Amul Fil. 30 years after the attack of Abraha to the city of Kaaba, Zainab was born.
So basically when Rasulullah was 30 years old,
right,
almost
exactly.
5 years after his marriage exactly. with Sayyidah Khadija. Okay, exactly. okay.
She passed away in the year 8 after Hijra.
8 after Hijra, right?
So 8 years. Her sister, she passed away 2 years after Hijra. She passed away 8 years after
okay.
Hijra. And was buried again in which
Baqiyya,
place? Baqiyya Cemetery, right, in the city of Medina. Now, the third daughter is called Umm Kulthum.
Uh-huh.
Now, Umm Kulthum was born before the migration of the Prophet to the city of Medina. When exactly, we do not know. Who did she marry?
Who did she marry?
Utaiba ibn Abu Lahab.
Okay.
Utaiba. The other one was married to Utba.
Uh-huh.
This one was married to Utaiba, his brother.
Right.
Right? And again, soon she was divorced, just like her sister. Right?
Okay. I'm
so
guessing for all of, like, similar reasons.
Exactly, for similar reasons. And according to historical accounts,
Umm Kulthum married Uthman bin Affan after her sister's death. So first one sister, who was Ruqayya, right?
Yeah.
And then after Ruqayya died, because she died like in the year 2 after yeah. Hijra. Then
6 years later.
6 years later.
History basically repeats itself.
She dies.
Yeah.
But in the meanwhile, she marries Uthman bin Affan. Uh-huh. And again, she was buried in Baqi Cemetery,
mm-hmm.
right?
Stay with us.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to Muslim Lady. We're talking about the historical details behind the life of the numerous daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Now we reach to the most beautiful and fragrant flowers amongst the beautiful flowers of the noble prophet.
Yes.
Right? So in this basket filled with roses and chamomiles
and daisies and sunflowers.
Right. You have the beautiful, big, red rose, Lady Fatima, right?
Right.
Who was born 5 years after Bi'tha, 5 years after the noble prophet.
So Rasulullah was about 45.
45.
Yes. Yeah, so she's about 15 years.
After Bi'tha.
Yeah. Rasulullah was 40 when he became prophet.
Right,
5 years later would make him 45.
Very good.
That would make her 15 years younger than her second sister.
Right. The one who was born in the year 30 at Umm al-Fi.
Yes.
Right. Do you know her name?
Zainab.
5 years after Bi'tha, and you know who she married? Very well known in history. She married her cousin.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib.
Exactly. And gave birth to
the most extraordinary human beings that ever graced this earth.
Exactly. To four children, right?
Yes.
Hassanayn and Zainabayn, right? And according to many well-known historical accounts, she passed away about 75 to 95 days after the demise of the noble prophet in the year 11 after Hijra, right? So this is like the general information we get from the four daughters of the prophet. Now, to go into more detail, because we don't have a lot of information about
Since the rise of Mohammed bin Salman as the Saudi crown prince, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia has tried to offer a rather attractive face of itself through making a number of cosmetic changes. Allowing women to drive for the first time in the history of the kingdom, opening cinemas across the country after decades, and hosting international sporting events are all part of a greater scheme developed by the Saudis in a bid to rebrand their country as a land modern and safe enough for foreign investors. But every now and then, the kingdom rears its ugly head, showing its real colors. The tragic death of Professor Musa Al-Qarni in Dhahban prison once again reminds the international community of the kingdom's grave human rights record. Shortly after the death of Al-Qarni, the Saudi rights group Al-Quds tweeted, "Qarni was subjected to brutal torture, and the Saudi authorities deliberately harmed him by giving him unsuitable medication.
Fortunately, that's not a rarity at all. And you know, to the contrary, for you know, dissenters to go against the KFA and end up dying in custody while undergoing such inhumane treatment and detention is actually something that happens very frequently. If they don't end up meeting their fate by other means, whether it's capital punishment or even you know, being, as we all saw, assassinated while visiting a Saudi embassy in a foreign country. And you know, we've seen in recent years frequently the way the regime has treated women's rights activists and other, you know, political prisoners.
This is just the latest example of slow killing of prisoners of conscience Riyadh has long been accused of, blaming the Saudi authorities for violating the standard minimum rules for the treatment of prisoners. Sana'a organization has accused them of following the method of media concealment about the conditions of prisoners of conscience inside the cells of injustice to make their file more complex amid growing concern over their fate.
Oh, well, just earlier this year, there was another case of some Saudi humanitarian aid worker. I believe he worked for Red Crescent, who was sentenced to 20 years in prison and then another 20 years he's forbidden to travel. Even if he survives his sentence and get out, he won't even be able to leave the country. And you know, they tortured him by electrocuting him and flogging him until he signed, you know, a false confession admitting to the bogus charges. And that's just one of many examples. So you know, cases like this are the rule, not the exception. Where jailing of activists, you know, murder of dissidents, repression of women and journalists and anyone who peacefully dissents, that's the norm in Riyadh.
Musa Al-Gharni was born in 1954 in the Jazan region, Saudi Arabia. He obtained his PhD in jurisprudence at Umm Al-Qura University. In 2007, he was arrested, and a few years later, in 2011, was sentenced to 15 years in prison, followed by a 20-year travel ban. Among the charges leveled against Al-Gharni were disobeying the king, planning to establish a party, communicating with foreign bodies, attempting to create chaos, and money laundering. Al-Gharni was a member of a group of rights activists who later came to be known as the Jeddah Reformers. Leader of the group, Saud al-Hashimi, received a 30-year prison sentence with a further 30-year travel ban, as well as a fine of 2 million riyals. Saudi Arabia is known across the world as one of the worst rights abusers, where rights advocates are detained and where peaceful activism is treated like an act of terrorism. Mohammed bin Salman's promises of reform soon turn out to be empty, while the macabre murder of Jamal Khashoggi put out the last faint flickers of hope.
We're talking about one of the most oppressive regimes in the world and biggest violators of human rights, not only against other countries like Yemen and Bahrain, but you know, domestically against their own population. Most famously, as we've seen in the case of the Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi, you know, even when dissidents have been living in self-imposed exile while working for, you know, a flagship Western newspaper, you know, they've made clear that speaking out against the royal family is not tolerated by the House of Saud, which will take, and they're willing to take any and all measures to silence those who would dare defy them.
Among other prominent reformists serving time are Sunni scholars such as Salman al-Ouda, Ali al-Omari, and Awad al-Gharni, not to mention Prince Ahmed bin Abdulaziz, bin Salman's own uncle.
And, you know, it doesn't stop there. Even if you're somebody who's wealthy and powerful, you know, bin Salman placed his own cousin, for example, Princess Basma, if I'm saying that right, in prison, you know, just for the crime of advocating women's rights and criticizing the divorce laws. And, you know, she too was held in conditions where on social media, you know, there was posts that were deleted that said her health was deteriorating. So if they don't outright assassinate you, they engage in slow motion assassination, like the case of this cleric where, you know, they detain political prisoners and keep them in conditions so dire and neglect their health. You know, if they don't outright execute you, you'll be killed in slow motion and held in such conditions where their health deteriorates.
By many credible accounts, the deceased academic was exposed to physical and psychological torture for 12 years, and following a deliberate health negligence, he suffered a brain stroke that resulted in his death. On October 19, Prisoners of Conscience tweeted, "Confirmed to us that the cause of Sheikh Musa Al-Gharni's death was that he was beaten in the head and face by extremist prisoners as the prison administration placed him with them and refused to transfer him with the elderly." The Saudi authorities reportedly refused to hand over Al-Gharni's body to his family, and he was buried in Al-Baghi in the absence of his family and friends. During his time in prison, Al-Gharni was reportedly held incommunicado. His family was never allowed to visit him when he was behind bars.
If you look at the creation of the Saudi state, which was essentially, you know, if you look at the way it was formed and the way that its territorial expansion occurred, which was to serve the interests ultimately as a proxy for British imperialism, and then that's continued with America's full spectrum dominance, the way the purpose that Saudi Arabia serves, I don't see any change in leadership coming to the kingdom. And as long as the House of Saud is in power, there's definitely not going to be anything other than these kind of really cosmetic reforms that are mainly, you know, to do things like open the country up to more foreign investment or increase tourism. There's certainly not going to be significant political reforms or any kind of transition to democracy as long as the House of Saud is in power, that's for sure.
To diversify its oil-based economy, the Saudi kingdom has formulated Vision 2030 and spent bags of money on PR exercises. But before anything else, the international community should urge the kingdom to take serious steps in improving human rights and lay it down as a precondition to any future financial interactions.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that He gives us these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Our beloved Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, says, مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِ مَثَلُ السُّنْبُلَ يُحَرِّكُ حَرِّيحْ فَتَقُومُ مَرَّ وَتَقَعَ أُخْرَى. He says the example of a believer is that of a stalk of corn, right? So it's not just the ear where the corn sits in, but it's the whole stalk. You know, here you drive through Caledon and even on King Street and things like that, you see cornfields, right? You see these long corn stalks. This is what is being referred to here. An example of a believer is like that stalk. when the wind which the wind causes to move, it stands at times and it collapses at other times. وَمَثَلُ الْكَافِرِ And the example of a non-believer, كَمَثَلِ الْأُرْزَ The example of a pine or a cedar trunk. لَا تَزَالُ قَائِمَةٌ حَتَّى تَنَكَّرَ He says that it will always remain firm and standing until it is uprooted by winds. This is a really interesting hadith. Yeah, really interesting. I'll let you read it again. It's written there. It's a really beautiful hadith, one that I believe can be understood in multiple ways, right? So the first way we can understand this hadith is that a believer should be willing and able to bend and make themselves uncomfortable to follow the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, like my ego shouldn't be so firm that I believe that religion should bend around me. Rather, I should be so flexible that my desires can be put aside at times. My desires can be thrown down at times just so that I can fulfill what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me. There's this hadith that I always love very much from our fifth Imam al-Baqir, alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, where he's reported to have said, "Inna lanuhibbu an nu'afa fi man nuhib." He says, indeed, we desire for ourselves and those that we love to be blessed with well-being, yeah? To have afia. We like that. We have desires, the Imam alayhi salam says. But he says, فَإِذَا جَاءَ أَمْرُ اللَّهِ سَلَّمْنَا فِي مَا يُحِبُ But when it comes to the command of God, we submit to whatever He loves. That means in those moments, yes, I enjoy my sleep when I finally get to sleep. But when it is time for adhan and the time for fajr, I leave my desires for the desires of what God wants, for the love of Allah. And that is an example of a believer. It's not that, no, this is the time I get up, and this is what I eat, and this is what I do, and if religion doesn't bend my way, that's fine. No, that's not the alama. That's not the sign of a believer. A believer is flexible in that way, where they are willing to put aside their desires for the desires of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another way that we can understand this tradition is that a believer is also flexible with his or her duties no matter what situation they find themselves in, right? So in the world that we live in, expectations are constantly evolving, norms are constantly changing, and we should never be such who either never compromise and in that non-compromising harm ourselves, or just change and say, no, I have to live to the standards of society. And so let me explain by giving some examples. So for example, like if I'm at work and I work all day and now the time for salah is earlier, the qadha of Zuhr and Asr, I should be flexible enough to try to find certain time and certain place to pray. Whether it's during my break, whether it's during my lunch. It shouldn't be that I stick to this and say, no, I have to do this. Allah will understand. No, put God first, right? If I travel, I make sure I find food that is approved and suitable to eat. And not that I make certain... it should be okay, Allah understands. None of that, right? Like my faith is such, Islam is such that it is eternal, right? That it is forever. And obviously when God assigns or prescribes something for us, He knows what will come, what time will demand for us, what our age that we live in will ask from us. Yet, there's flexibility within Islam, right? And so it's not that I am so firm to say that, no, I can't live in this society. No, we can absolutely live in this society. Nor am I so firm with society to say that religion has to bend. No, Islam in itself, a mu'min will find a way, right, to be flexible and still carry out what they are expected to carry out. And I think that this COVID has taught us that, hasn't it, right? Like, the fact that our mosques came to a halt, right? And certain people may have looked at us to say that, oh, you are weak believers, but this hadith teaches me that, no, we were flexible, right? We still did our azadari. We still did our amal during Ramadan. We still are doing the functions, though it is slightly different. But this slight difference has opened up doors to now where people are connected throughout the world. We have programs on all the time, basically, whoever wants to join something. That's the mark of flexibility that I believe Islam teaches us. That look, you don't just have to do it this way. There is ways and room for maneuver within the boundaries. Not that I create my own boundaries. I don't want confusion from what I'm saying, right? I don't want to say, oh, Sheikh Jaafar said we can just bend and do. No, within the boundaries of Sharia, within the hudud and the guidelines that are set by God, there is room for us to be practicing Muslims, to be practicing believers, firm in our iman, without having to succumb to the different times and the different ages that we live in. That's the second example, I believe, or the second lesson that we can take from this hadith. The third lesson that I believe we can take from this hadith is the fact that believers should be emotionally alive, right? That it's referring to emotions, that we can't just be stoic, we can't just be hard-hearted, we can't just be monotoned or mono-emotioned or anything like that, but rather our hearts cry, we are able to see our mistakes, our hearts are resentful, our hearts are remorseful. When it's time to weep, I can weep. When it's time to smile, I can smile. A believer is not somebody who's just like, no, this is a robotic we have to be. A believer is very much alive and vibrant with their emotions. So you can see the number of beautiful lessons that we can take from this hadith.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Axel Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. After speaking about the political system and the Islamic approach to how a society needs to be governed, and how us as citizens of a society need to follow the authority that is placed upon us, as long as that authority has certain qualities. And these, of course, clear, obvious qualities and features, the most important of them needs to be them being just. Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli speaks about the social system in Islam and what kind of social awareness do we need to have, not only as far as interacting with other people, but also on the level of what kind of understanding do we need to have in contributing to making our society better. Ultimately, what all of us want is for us to live with a sense of harmony, with relying on that coexistence that is around us, the cohesion that is around us, and also feeling a level of security. Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli says, a society cannot be run in way of an eye for an eye, or you get exactly what it is that you have perpetrated, which as a result, you're going to get this kind of punishment. A society cannot function in a positive way if this was going to happen. And then he says that if it was the case that a society will function in such a way, then you're going to have millions and millions of lawsuits and court cases and problems that will be so continuous it's never going to end. Although, he says, although you might be able to silence or calm parts of a society down, you will never be able to bring harmony. And I think that's a very, very important point here. Some person might feel satisfied about them being able to, you know, retaliate to them being transgressed or wronged, but at the same time, you're not going to have an overall